Acts chapter 21, continuing in our study of this precious book of our Bibles. I think I forgot to welcome earlier Nathan Yonker. He's here, right? And Cindy's still standing, so Nathan's first visit to us. We look forward to having him in the membership class in a couple weeks. So Nathan is 3 weeks old now, right? 2 weeks. Okay, wonderful. So make sure you greet him afterwards, and Cindy especially. Congratulate the mother and praise the Lord for his gift of new life to the Yonker home and a boy to, a thorn among the roses, right? That's what we call sons, to balance out the garden in the home with your lovely daughters. Acts chapter 21. Some of you may have heard of Benjamin Disraeli. I believe he was also known as Lord Beaconsfield. He was a British prime minister in the 19th century, but of Jewish background. And once in Parliament, when the debate got heated, as it's prone to do, an opposition leader chided Disraeli for his Jewish background, saying to him, "You, sir, are a Jew, after all." But not missing a beat, the eloquent Disraeli drew himself up to his full height, which was not much, actually, as a short man, and he replied, "Yes, sir, that is true. I am a Jew. But I remind you, sir, that half of Christendom worships a Jew, and the other half of Christendom worships a Jewess, Mary. And, sir, when your Anglo-Saxon ancestors were gathering acorns in a German forest, my ancestors were giving law and religion to the world." Ouch. We come today to a portion of Acts where the Apostle Paul also is asked to defend his Jewishness. Yet not to a Gentile audience this time, but to a Jewish one, and an audience much more hostile than any British parliament. Twice we're going to hear Paul in today's passage uttering these same words as Disraeli uttered, "I am a Jew." And yet Paul was not only a Jew, he had become a Christian Jew, as we sometimes refer, a completed Jew, if you've ever heard that phrase. Today you'll understand what that means to say that a Christian Jew, in a sense, is a fulfilled Jew, according to Scripture. And Paul had become a preacher to the Gentiles, offering them God's great salvation through Christ. So the burning question for this Jewish audience, as we're going to see, was, how can you be both? How can you still claim to be a Jew and yet be offering salvation to Gentiles without requiring them to become Jews? It's one of the burning questions throughout the whole New Testament. If you don't grasp that issue, you won't understand much of the tension of the New Testament. How can salvation and the grace of God be offered so freely without Jewishness and the Jewish law and circumcision and those entrapments and religious prerequisites, cultural prerequisites? How? How can you claim to be a Jew and yet convert Gentiles around the Mediterranean on all these mission trips you've been going on, as we've seen in the last many chapters in Acts? How? And still claim to be a Jew. You are a turncoat. You're a traitor. You have denied your heritage. You have betrayed your Jewishness, Paul. Has he? We'll see in a moment as we look at God's Word. Our title this morning is, "I am a Jew and a Witness." I am a Jew and a witness. And here in Paul's first arrest and defense, or Paul's arrest and his first defense, Luke is going to walk us through seven scenes in this passage, seven scenes that show us how the God of Israel appoints faithful, persecuted witnesses for Christ, how God uses suffering witnesses for his name to take the gospel to the nations so that we can be encouraged in our witness for Christ and know what to expect in the cost of following Christ as his witnesses. Please pray with me first. We'll only read through the passage as we go because of its length, but let's pray. Oh, Father, as we were encouraged by the opening song and throughout this season, we are called, we are invited, we are delighted to come. Let us adore Christ. Lord, if such a man as Paul can suffer as he does and have the courage that he has here and preach the way he preaches, as we will see in a moment, then he must have a great Savior. Behind a great Paul, there must be a far greater Jesus as his Lord and Redeemer. And we thank you for Christ. And we pray that in his name and by his power, you would teach us and equip us today to be your witnesses. And for any here who may not know you, thank you. For those visiting amongst us, those young and old who may regularly attend here but don't yet know the Christ that excited Paul and empowered him to preach and suffer as he does, we pray that today they would encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of Christmas. Today would be the day of their new birth by the power of your Almighty Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The first scene comes in verses 27 to 30. We'll call it this, attacked by the Jews. The first scene here is Paul being attacked by the Jews. Remember where we were last week as Paul was warned by James and the elders upon his arrival, staying in the house of Mnason of Cyprus, being told that Paul needed to undergo a purification ceremony to restore his credibility amongst the Jews and even the Jewish Christians. And so he covers the cost for these four men and goes into the temple and does what he believes is the will of God and was a very humble and gracious thing to do. And yet, look what happens sometimes when you obey God. Life doesn't always get easier. Look at verse 27. When 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on Paul. Now notice, which Jews is this? Not the locals in Jerusalem, but it's those who are Pentecost pilgrims who are visiting. Particularly, it says there in verse 27, from Asia. By the way, who had just been in Asia? By the way, the capital of Asia was Ephesus. Who spent 3 years there? Paul, he knew these guys. They were experienced mob artists. They knew how to stir up the crowd into a senseless riot. They were veterans. And now comes their accusation, verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Do you hear the irony of that charge, that gross misunderstanding of Paul? To say that he was defiling the temple, when the whole reason he was in the temple was for what? As we saw last week, back in verse 24, a purification ritual. But Luke kind of gives it away here, doesn't he, in verse 29, when he says they supposed that Paul had done this. Their logic was warped and false. We've seen Trophimus the Gentile in the city, therefore, he must have been in the temple. That's about like saying, "Okay, Steve, I saw you in Cresta last week. I bet you went to Pick and Pay." Says who? Never mind the fact that it would have made no sense for Paul to do such a thing while undergoing a Jewish purification ritual to bring Gentiles in and to endanger the life of his dear friend Trophimus, who he brought 1,000 k's all the way from Ephesus. Never mind that if these Jews had actually seen Trophimus in the court, Roman law allowed them to grab him and seize him immediately because of such a gross violation of Jewish law. Never mind that, remember, as you entered out of the court of Gentiles into the court of women, which was what they were accusing Paul of doing, to be more precise, that he would have had to go right past a sign. Remember, quite a large board at that time in the first century Herodian temple in Latin and in Greek that basically, if I could paraphrase, says, "All Gentiles will be shot." Never mind all of that. They still make this false accusation, accusing Paul of being anti-Jewish, anti-law, anti-temple. Nothing would boil Jewish blood quicker than those kinds of charges. The same old tricks they used to get who? Stephen. And before that, Christ himself killed. Oh, the damage that one malicious lie can do. One rumor about Paul was going to cost him the next 5 years as a preacher, being a prisoner of Rome. Yet in it all, God was sovereign, and his word is not bound, and he uses all things to serve the advance of his gospel, doesn't he? Look what happens next in verse 30. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they were dragging him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Don't you love this? They are such altar boys, in a sense, in the negative sense of the word. They're such pious little hypocrites. They're saying, well, Jewish law says we can't slay a man in the temple, and you know all we care about is keeping the law, right? So we're going to take him outside of the temple and murder him. Thank you for your attention to detail, gentlemen. They take Paul, the greatest missionary ever, someone they should have been hailing, hoisting on their shoulders, and rejoicing at how God had used him to see Gentiles worship the God of Israel in fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophesied, and as was the plan of God from the beginning. God had used Paul to spread the fame of the God of Israel. But no. Instead, they take this great apostle and drag him out of the temple like a piece of meat, ready to tear him limb from limb. They probably would have hauled him out of the court of women, out to the court of Gentiles as you exit the temple, banging his body on every step as they drag him out. As Paul felt their kicks and their punches and saw their bloodthirsty eyes and heard their screams of frenzy, he must have thought, Lord, is this it? Is it over? Before I ever get to preach one word to them since I've arrived back in Jerusalem, is this it? And yet I'm ready, as we heard him say last week in verse 13 of chapter 21, I'm ready to even to die for the name that I hold most dear, to die for the Lord Jesus. How he suffered. But then above the uproar, some of the angry mob may have heard a dreaded sound, this metallic clank of soldiers coming their way. And we come to our second point scene in the story. After being attacked by the Jews, we see that he's rescued by the Romans, verses 31 to 36. He's rescued by the Romans. Pick up the story in verse 31. While they were seeking to kill him, Paul was within moments of the end of his life. While they're seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once, he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. We're going to learn later that this Roman tribunal, or a high-ranking commander, actually a chiliarch, if you notice there, meaning over a kilios, 1,000. Centurion was over how many? 100. A chiliarch is over 10 centurions, over 1,000. We're going to learn later in Acts that his name is Claudius Lysias. Lysias plays an important role in the book of Acts. He's confronted with a prisoner, Paul, like no prisoner he'd ever met before, with a message he'd probably never heard before about a Savior he'd never met before. Notice there in verse 32, Lysias brings with him some soldiers and centurions, plural. So there must have been at least a force of 200 plus men. They weren't going to take any chances with these riotous Jews, especially at this time of year with Pentecost and the crowds of pilgrims. This is a place where you can still walk around and reenact what happened when you visit Jerusalem. The Romans built at the time, which is still preserved today, the fortress of Antonia, the northwest corner of the temple, with 30-meter-high towers or turrets that would look down on the court of Gentiles for strict supervision, especially during festival seasons, in case there was this very kind of uprising, with two different staircases coming straight down over the wall into the court of Gentiles for a quick rescue or legal intervention, military intervention. Which is exactly what they do here in verse 32. They run down, it says to them. When they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Verse 33, then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. Why two chains? One for either arm connecting you to a Roman soldier. He wasn't going anywhere. Keep reading in verse 34. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. What an intense picture of human insanity and rage. Paul having to be carried by the soldiers because of the people lunging and snarling at him like a pack of hungry wolves robbed of their prey. These are human beings made in God's image. This was a faithful preacher who was giving his life for the God of Israel. And they treat him like a piece of meat. Verse 36, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" You ever heard those words before? Ever read that in the New Testament? "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." Luke 23, verse 18. Here's Paul again walking in the footsteps of the greatest suffering witness, Christ himself. And as we see such rage, it also brings to mind some words of Jesus about this hardened city. Matthew 23, 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not." Have you noticed that just in Paul's lifetime, in one generation, a mere 25 years or so, this dark city has already rejected Peter, John, Stephen, and now Paul himself, hating God's message and therefore discarding and rejecting his messengers as well. How tragic for a city that had known such light and such favor and grace from God. Attacked by the Jews, rescued by the Romans. But now, verse 37 to 40, we see Paul is permitted by Lysias. Permitted by Lysias, this commander. Look at verse 37 as the story continues. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said to him, "Do you know Greek?" His commander must have been baffled. Where did this renegade Jew learn Greek? This panting, bleeding little specimen of humanity is talking to me in Greek. Verse 38. "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" See, Greek was widely spoken in Egypt at the time, you know, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that had been done 100, 200 years before Paul's time. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us about this very story that Lysias alludes to here in verse 38, which had happened probably just 2 or 3 years earlier. There was a false prophet from Egypt who had come down to Jerusalem. And he had gathered around him some men known as assassins, as you see in the verse there. Literally, the Greek word sicari means dagger men. They would mingle with the crowd, find their victim, jab him, and then disappear into the crowd while he collapsed in agony. You thought crime in Joburg was bad. There was a few thousand of them. And so this false prophet from Egypt convinced and brainwashed him to go up to the Mount of Olives and told them that on his command, God would cause the walls of Jerusalem to collapse and the Romans to surrender and the Jews would reclaim the city. Well, it never happened, of course. And the Romans intervened and killed 400 of this Egyptian's men, captured 200 others, but the ringleader, this Egyptian false prophet, escaped. And so the only category Lysias has for this weird Paul, this renegade Jew, is that maybe it's the Egyptian rebel and he's back stirring up trouble again. Or maybe even another attempted stabbing and assassination. And the locals have pounced on him. But Paul clarifies in verse 39. Carry on. In verse 39, Paul says, "I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." The commander's jaw must have dropped even further. This reject, this renegade Jew, who first shocks me with his fine Greek, now informs me he's a scholar and a gentleman. You've got to be kidding me. Did I wake up on the wrong side of the bed this morning? But Paul says, "I'm a Jew, Tarsus in Cilicia, citizen of no insignificant city." In other words, he's saying, "I don't come from Puff Adder." Sorry if you do, by the way. It just seems to be the favorite town for South Africans to give a hard time. Paul's saying, "You know how esteemed my hometown of Tarsus is, a political, economic, intellectual center of the region. There's no reason I should not be treated properly and be heard." You know what, beloved? something that struck me this week in studying this passage. I think sometimes we have a false view of humility that would never fit Paul, especially in our age of feminized men. Though Paul was truly humble and poured out his life for others, in no way did this conflict with him also speaking up about his heritage that in the providence of God he had in terms of his upbringing. And standing up for his legal rights, making use of these things, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the gospel. You see, beloved, humility does not equal passivity and shyness. Humility doesn't equal passivity or shyness. Paul knew he didn't come in his own name, and therefore he demanded to be heard. People today are so apologetic. Oh, well, gee, shucks, if maybe, perhaps you would. Paul says, I demand to be heard. I've come in the name of Christ. I've come as a Jew as well. I am a Jew. I am a witness. Verse 40. When he had given him permission, do you get this? This is a Roman commander of 1,000 troops, and this little renegade Jew has been rescued by the Romans, and now he's got the floor. They give him the platform. Verse 40, when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. Now, Lysias is thinking at this point, I have lost it. I don't know what they put in my tea this morning, but I don't know what's going on. Now he wants the angry mob who wants to kill him to be quiet so they'll listen to him. Yeah, right. He makes a motion, which is a typical motion of an orator in the ancient world, to say kind of an ancient form of ahem. And the mob must have also been aghast. Who does he think he is, this criminal, now trying to address us like some governor? But wait, he's speaking in Aramaic, our local tongue. This is a spectacular scene, isn't it? I think it's one of the greatest sermons in all of Scripture and human history. One minute, Paul is this helpless victim being dragged away by the Jews and then seized by the Romans and chained. And the next minute, this prisoner takes charge of the whole situation. Can you picture it? He stands there battered and bruised, chains rattling with each point that he makes in his sermon. And yet with boldness and eloquence, he commands their attention. 200 plus Roman soldiers around and behind him on the staircase, hundreds of angry Jews in front of him, and he preaches a sermon. What an example Paul is for us. What a faithful witness. What a fearless, or should we say God-fearing man who feared no others, full of Holy Spirit boldness. Remember the last time the mob struck in chapter 19, he was protected by the Christians and his men, his comrades in the gospel were suffering and he was chomping at the bit, let me out, let me out, let me out. This man knows no limits to his love for Christ and his boldness for the gospel. And here again, he still hasn't learned self-preservation. He really believes Acts 20 verse 24 as we keep coming back to. My life is worth nothing if only I may serve Christ and advance his gospel. And by the way, this is also a great example of Jesus keeping his word. What did Jesus promise to his disciples in Luke 21 and Luke 12 as well? When they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, don't worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you're to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you. God's Spirit was at work right here, giving words to a man in the moment you would at least expect to have words. That's Luke 12, verse 11 and 12. Also Luke 21, verse 12 and 15. When you're on trial, I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Praise God for the Holy Spirit, boldness and words when you need it most. Do you think that's any different today? Do you think the Holy Spirit will fail you when he hasn't failed Paul? When you are most under pressure and on the spot to speak for Christ, maybe even in the next few weeks, as you're with unsaved friends or family, God gives you grace. It's not an excuse for not preparing, by the way, but it is a great reason for trusting. God's Spirit gives you the words and the strength as you step out in obedience. to witness for him. And don't you think also some of the amazingness, the remarkable witness of Paul here is because of his burden for the Jewish people? Remember what he says in Romans 9 and 10? I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I think that's part of why we see such a spectacular Paul here. And now we come to the next three scenes that consist of Paul's sermon on the stairwell, the content of his sermon. We've seen him attacked by the Jews, rescued by the Romans, permitted by Lysias. But now the next three are about his sermon. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. We see Paul committed to Judaism. Committed to Judaism. Look how he begins in verse 1 of chapter 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. If I was him, I would have been tempted to say, you angry murderers, listen up. But out of respect, instead, and with self-control and patience, he honors his heritage and perhaps some of the Jewish leaders who were there that might have been called fathers. Verse 2, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet and said, and he said, I am a Jew. Second time now, have you noticed? I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. What's his point here? Is he just showing off, just bragging, saying, sorry for some of you? You didn't have the upbringing I had, ha, ha, ha. No. Remember the accusations that he's responding to. Remember the prosecution before you, so you can understand the defense. Paul is saying, you think I'm against our law, but I was steeped in God's law, trained by the best, receiving the finest rabbinic education you could get. Right here in this city, in the shadow of this very temple that you say I am against. And in verse 3, he says, I understand your motivation, zealous for God, just as you all are today, the end of verse 3. I know what's driving you as you abuse me this day. The same misguided zeal that once blinded me when I hunted down Christians. That zeal without knowledge, as he calls it in Romans 10. Do you remember how Paul often spoke of his Jewish advantages, which he was unashamed of and which he was very grateful for? Romans chapter 9, speaking of the Jews, theirs is the adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Or how about Philippians chapter 3? If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. None could question Paul's commitment to Judaism. Keep reading in verse 4 as his sermon continues. I persecuted the way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Talking about Christians, the common name for the early church, the way. Referring to Jesus, their leader. I persecuted these people. It says, I threw them into prison. Verse 5, as also the high priest and all the council and the elders can testify. I was on official business. You sent me, gentlemen. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Paul was probably a member, remember, of the Sanhedrin, this very Jewish council. And Paul's telling them here, nobody was more pro-Jewish and anti-Christian than me. Nobody had more to lose than me by joining the way, this new breakaway sect of Jewish followers. Jewish followers of Jesus. I would never have chosen this path in a million years. Left to myself. He says, I was committed to Judaism, but number 5 in our sermon, second point in Paul's sermon here, not only committed to Judaism, but converted to Christ. Verses 6 and following. He was converted to Christ, the fifth scene in this story. What a day it was, and how Paul never tired of telling of his conversion. Do you? Do we? How we too should never tire, though Paul's has some very unique features to it, but surely also he's an example of we should never tire of telling the old story of God's powerful saving grace in our lives. Paul begins in verse 6. But it happened that as I was on my way on official business, going to kill Christians, as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, lest you think that it was some lightning storm in the night or something, about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Acts chapter 9, that he's repeating here, as we saw that story there. But this time he's telling it in the first person, have you noticed? As he looks back on the turning point of his life, the start of a whole new life. Jesus, this one that Paul had despised and rejected as a blasphemer, was in a false Messiah, in fact. Was in fact the Lord of glory who was now standing before Paul on the Damascus road. A real encounter, a historical miracle, a supernatural confrontation with a real person, the risen Christ, who knocks him flat with his majestic presence. And he says it was verifiable by those who were around me. Keep reading in verse 9. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Do you hear his point? Remember his audience. He's saying to them, Don't you Jews see that none of this was my doing? Despite all my efforts to the contrary, God blocked my way and arrested my plans. I had every intention of strutting into Damascus like a roaring lion to devour. And instead, God drags me into Damascus like a blind little kitty cat, led by the hand. Who would have ever chosen such an outcome for themselves, Paul says. Never in a million years. God did it. And so we keep reading, verse 12. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him. Paul's saying, God proved his calling upon me through another miracle, giving me my sight back. And to do this, God didn't just use some nobody off the street. God used Ananias, the Jew of the year, in Damascus, you could say. Keep reading, verse 14. And Ananias said to Paul, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. In other words, Ananias was at that point telling Saul of Tarsus, This comes from the same God. This isn't some new God. It's our God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He has sent Jesus to be his righteous, his just one, he says there in verse 14. The Messiah, the fulfillment of all that was promised. God was at work. God has come to appoint you, to call you, to know this righteous one and to hear his voice. Doesn't matter in Jerusalem if they shouted away with him and declared him guilty and a blasphemer and they crucified him. God has had the final word and he's still alive. Or he's alive again. He's innocent. He's righteous. And he's standing before you. And Paul, what you've just experienced on the Damascus Road was another way of God announcing and shouting from heaven, This Jesus is my beloved son. You listen to him. In him I'm well pleased. Paul is telling them, I was committed to Judaism. I was converted to Christ. And then verses 15 to 21, we see that he was called to the nations, or sixth scene here in this passage. Paul was called to the nations. Verse 15 flows naturally off of verse 14. If you have truly known and seen and heard something, then what will you do? If one of you came to me and says, Tim, you won't believe what I saw on the freeway yesterday. I saw it. I heard it. I know what happened. Well, I've just illustrated. You're speaking about it. You're going to talk about it, aren't you? You can't keep it inside. So it is here. Ananias said in verse 14, God wants you to know Christ and to hear from his mouth. And so in verse 15 begins his call to the nations, for you will be a, there it is, a witness, this great word and overarching theme for the whole book of Acts. Takes us back to the beginning, doesn't it? The theme verse for Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so here Paul is enlisted and included now as a witness called to the nations. Notice, not a witness of a system or a way of life primarily, or even a church or denomination or community or a social movement. First and foremost, Paul, you, Christians, all of you, you are to be witnesses of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, you'll be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Who are we to witness to? Just the people that are easy to talk to, right? The ones you like to chat with. Not so. Who does he say there in verse 15? All men. Don't hog it. Don't keep it to yourself and just your little circles of people you like to talk to. Go everywhere. Go and tell, like Jesus said to the healed demoniac in Gerasa in Mark chapter 5. Go and tell what the Lord has done for you. It makes me think of Acts 4, verse 20, when Peter and John, remember, they've been arrested. They said, if you don't stop preaching, we're going to throw you in jail again, or worse. You're going to keep getting punished. There's going to be pain and consequences if you guys don't stop preaching in Jerusalem. And they said, sorry, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Faithful witnesses. Unstoppable witnesses. And so Ananias is telling Saul, God's chosen you. You! The vision isn't just for your own sake. It's so that you can go and publish another's fame and go and preach in another's name as his messenger, the ambassador of King Jesus. And so when they oppose you, Paul, and the point he's making here to this angry mob down in the courtyard, the point is if they are opposed to him, he doesn't come in his own name. Their real issue is with the boss, the one who sent him. If you've got a problem, talk to him. Because I come in his name. This wasn't my idea. What a comfort for all of us as we witness, right? So often we can take it personally. We can have a self-focused witness rather than a Christ-centered witness. This helps us to depersonalize and say, usually their problem is not with me. It's with Christ and my message in his name. And so Paul continues here in his testimony and his defense in verse 16, telling about Ananias. Ananias says to him now, and watch this verse 16. Some groups like to use this to wrongly. Verse 16, he says, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on Jesus' name, his name. Does that verse prove that you can't be saved until you get baptized? And it's the water of baptism that washes away your sins. Is that what that verse means? How could you prove that? Because many in the Church of Christ, for example, and other groups that believe in what we call baptismal regeneration, that baptism causes you to be born again, they would love to use this verse. But it's not what it means if you look more closely. Yes, these were New Testament times. And remember, there was no such thing as unbaptized Christians. You just don't find it in the New Testament. Most believers were first-generation converts from non-Christian backgrounds. And so to get saved was to get baptized. Almost at the same time, but please hear the word almost. Baptism followed closely on the heels of faith. I know it's hard for us to grasp today, isn't it? This is difficult. In our Christianized regions of the world, where baptism is often delayed after faith by months or even years, but we have to recognize that this is the New Testament world where the setting was different. Baptism had the same meaning, Because it's biblical, it's universal. It had the same meaning, but it didn't always have the same timing as today. The outward sign and the inward reality were almost simultaneous. Notice I said almost, but not actually, because faith had to come first. And look here in the text, verse 16. How were Saul's sins washed away? How is any person's sins washed away? Not by baptism, but by what? Calling on Jesus' name. That's what washed his sins away. Faith and repentance, turning and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through God's grace alone, through faith alone, not any human works. Isn't this ironic here? They began by accusing Paul of defiling the temple, and now Paul is implying, actually, we're all defiled, and you're defiled, unless you've called on Jesus' name. That's where the real filth and dirt and guilt is in the sight of God. Maybe some of you here this morning have never truly been washed. How miserable to not be free of the guilt of sin and condemnation and the fear of a holy God and the threat of hell. What a miserable place to be in. Still covered by the filth of your own sin. If you're honest and you accept God's diagnosis of you from the Bible. How miserable. And yet how marvelous when that is removed and you're washed clean and you know that you're loved by God and clean before Him because of His crucified and resurrected Son who died in your place. How wonderful to know I'm washed, I'm cleansed, depicted through my baptism. Not achieved, but depicted through my baptism. Keep reading now as Paul continues and wraps up his sermon here, or it gets wrapped up for him, maybe we could say. Verse 17, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, Paul says, and I was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him, Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. It's another in this string of miracles proving that Paul didn't volunteer for Gentile ministry, but he was enlisted from heaven by God. This is an event here in verse 17 that we never hear of in Paul's writings. Probably soon after his conversion, he was in the temple in Jerusalem. Like Samuel, like Isaiah and others, visited by God in the temple. And like the first Christian martyr, Stephen, Paul too is granted a vision of the exalted Christ. This Jesus, whom Jerusalem said was a dead blasphemer by now, was actually the Messiah at God's right hand, ruling in God's temple, speaking to Paul. And look what happens in Paul's response in verse 19. He doesn't quite get it. He disagrees with the risen Christ. Verse 19, I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. Lord Jesus, how could they not believe me? I was the one who was most against Christians. Why would I ever change if it wasn't real? And yet Christ said, get out of Jerusalem. Have you ever noticed how often we underestimate the depth of human depravity? The depth of spiritual blindness? We think, oh, you know, if anybody can persuade them, I can, right? And you walk away with your tail between your legs a few hours later. Oh God, I'm helpless on my own. At this point, Christ is saying, Paul, not now. Get out of Jerusalem. Interesting that Paul affirms Stephen here, which would not have gone down well with this audience. Verse 20, the blood of your witness, Christ's witness, Stephen. Verse 21, and he said to me, Christ said to me, says Paul, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Again, this recurring pattern that Jesus predicted, that the Bible predicts, that the book of Acts has depicted. When the Jews reject the gospel, God takes it to the Gentiles instead. You see, in all of this sermon here, Paul is saying to these Jewish listeners, this angry mob who accuses him of betraying his heritage, he's saying to them, don't you see, God left me with no other option but to obey his mandate. Either I dreamed all this up and I'm losing my mind, or it really happened and I had no option but to respond. What would you have done? Is the idea here. What would you have done if all this had happened to you? The Damascus Road, the vision of Christ, the time in the temple, the voice of Christ, the command. What would you have done? I had no option but to obey. If you have a problem with my mission, talk to my master, Christ. But Paul doesn't get to finish his sermon, does he? He said the G word. In verse 21, notice that's the last word of his sermon. Have you noticed in the book of Acts, sermons often get interrupted? Made me really grateful for all the ones I've been able to finish. He says the word Gentiles, and it was like throwing a match on dry thatch. The silence exploded. So we come to the seventh and final scene in this story. Paul is protected by his citizenship. Verse 22 to 29, he's protected by citizenship. Look what happens in verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." He's crossed the line. It's fine to proselytize and turn Gentiles into Jews, but don't you dare evangelize and turn Gentiles into Christians without becoming Jews first. Never. That's an abomination, they said. Verse 23. Remember, these are devout worshipers, sanctified pilgrims from lands afar. Look at how they behave in verse 23. As they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. How childish our unbelief can make us. Nothing evokes a more vicious reaction from people than to confront their pride and self-righteousness and tell them they can't save themselves. And their Jewishness or their South Africanness or their Americanness or their religiousness or their moralness or whatever cannot save them. Only the grace of God by faith alone can save them. If you trust in anything else, you're doomed. That doesn't go down well. As Charles Spurgeon said, the last thing a man will let go of is his own self-righteousness. They knew by implication, if there was nothing special about them as Jews, in the eyes of God, when it came to salvation and justification and forgiveness of sin, if they were not special in that sense, then they needed to get rid of Paul instead of repent and believe his message. And so, verse 24, the commander ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Like a typical Roman commander, Lysias, who, by the way, would have missed out on most of the sermon because it was in Aramaic, which he wouldn't have spoken. But all he knew is, well, whatever happened, this preacher boy has just stepped on some toes. The sermon's not going real well at this point. So he resorts to the standard Roman way of getting information out of a prisoner, putting him on the racks. It would have taken him into the courtyard next to the fortress of Antonio, probably where Jesus himself, 2 decades before, would have suffered. It was strapped him up with his hands up here across a beam. They would have bolted his feet, stretched him out so the muscles were as taut and exposed as possible along with the nerves. By the way, he would have been stripped and his chains removed. Then the executioner, probably a big husky slave, would have picked up the flagellum, the dreaded Roman flagellum, long wooden handle, long leather straps, chunks of bone and metal at the end of each strap. And it's about to lift it up and punish a man in a way that often would be fatal. It was reserved only for slaves and for foreigners. And if the man did survive, he would often have lifelong kidney damage and sometimes mental insanity. So such a dreaded torture. And then, of course, as he stood there, not hunched over like other punishments, he had to be exposed so that someone else could sit there and put their ear to his mouth, because between screams, information was supposed to be supplied. Look what happens in verse 25. When they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Can you grasp this kind of calmness? He's not shouting at them. He's not retaliating. He's about to face a horrific torture. And he calmly says, "By the way, you might want to check my citizenship." He's not angry. He's not like the world would have been, lashing out. But yet at the same time, trusting in God, knowing he's going to suffer for the gospel, and yet realizing there's no virtue in needless suffering. And so, like we've seen him do before in Acts, he appeals to his Roman citizenship. Verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander, and you know, you can imagine him dropping down his flagellum and leaving Paul there stretched out, wondering what's going to happen. He runs to Lysias, the commander, and tells him, saying, verse 26, the centurion hears this, goes to the commander, tells him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. Verse 27, then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? You can just picture Lysias. You know what? By now, this has been the weirdest day of my life. I'm ready for anything, Paul. First of all, you speak in Greek. Then you have the whole attention of a hushed crowd who's about to kill you. And then you tell me you're a scholar and a gentleman. Go ahead. Just tell me. Let me guess. You're a Roman citizen too. You've got to be kidding me. The Roman orator Cicero once wrote, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him, an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. Any officer caught doing so would himself be arrested, face severe penalty, or even death. But you can imagine Lysias is still skeptical. Tell me, are you a Roman? Verse 27. And Paul says, yes. Verse 28, the commander answered, I acquired the citizenship with a large sum of money. I love this. By the way, that means he bought it as a bribe. He's boasting, you know what? I am a Roman citizen and I paid a steep price for it. How about you? Paul says, okay, I was born a citizen. My dad was a Roman. Ouch. The prisoner outranks the commander in Roman privilege. Go figure. In the providence of God, Lysias had badly misjudged this prisoner. Somehow Paul produced it, or Lysias took his word for it because a false claim would have been punishable by death, or maybe Paul had his little passport type of seal that some would have carried. We don't know, but he proves it. And so verse 29, therefore those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out he was a Roman. He could have lost his job. He could have been put on the rack and scourged instead. He's afraid when he finds out he's a Roman because he'd put him in chains. In the nick of time, they unbind and release Paul. Isn't it amazing how God can use whatever he wants to protect us? Can use the most unlikely people, pagan, Roman governors. What does Proverbs tell us? Proverbs 21, verse 1. The heart of the king is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God can use a Nebuchadnezzar, a Pharaoh, a Darius, a Cyrus, a Claudius Lysias to carry out his will for the good of his people and for the benefit of his church. What a story of how God, the God of Israel, appoints faithful, persecuted witnesses for Christ to take his gospel to the nations. Most of us, beloved, we can't say with Paul, I am a Jew. But we can, and we must say, I am a witness. I am a witness for Christ. We're not just witnesses of some recent cult or fad or some mere human opinion or experience. We are witnesses of the Christian faith, some 2,000 years old now. And like Paul, we can say, much older than that in its roots, that go down deep, deep into the God of Israel and the history of Israel, 1,500 years deeper into the Old Testament prophets and promises. And then as well, built upon the New Testament apostles like Paul, who were saved and who were sent out by the God of Israel and who wrote epistles now given to us in the Word of God and who suffered for this gospel. Our faith is firmly grounded. And our witness is bold because of that. How could we keep such a message to ourselves? No amount of persecution, no amount of suffering is too great in such a cause as this, with such news as this on our lips, with such a remedy as this in our hands to take to a perishing world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your great salvation that has come to us, most of us in this room, Gentiles, outsiders, unlikely, rejects, and yet loved and embraced by you as according to plan, as was always your design, that through one nation, the Jewish people, they would be a megaphone by which your voice would be heard internationally. That your grace might come even to us, that through Abraham he might be blessed to be a blessing, that all the families of the earth might know your great salvation. Thank you, O God. Thank you that you have used faithful, suffering, persecuted witnesses like Paul to bring us the gospel today. When we hated, when we ignored, when we refused to listen, they kept preaching, they kept living a holy life. and your gospel, in your timing, at the very moment that you had eternally foreordained, your gospel captured our hearts, and your light penetrated our darkness, and your voice pierced through our deaf ears, and you saved us. It didn't begin with us. And so, Lord, give us this boldness to go forth in your name, to know that when people reject the gospel message, it is not ours. It didn't start with us. It won't end with us. It's not about us. It's about Christ, in whose name we come. Give us a boldness to suffer where needed, to stand and boldly proclaim, and to love the lost so much, and to be filled with more of this compassion like Paul, that we would know no limits to our risk and to our effort to get the message of your salvation to those who need to hear it. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for our benediction. Please join us for a cup of tea and coffee. Oh, no, we don't have. I don't think we have today. That was a joke. All right. Go into each other's homes. That's what I wanted to encourage you, is to serve up one another a nice cup of tea and coffee. We are on a break season for a couple of weeks now over the holidays, but stick around to fellowship. And as we often encourage you over holidays, let's use our homes to reach out to one another and show Christian hospitality. And then there's no Bible hour as well for the next few weeks. But we hope we'll see you tonight at the Bring and Share and the carol service from 5:30. As Peter ended in 2 Peter 3, my friends, may you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.